Welcome to Crossroads Baptist Church of Elizabethtown Online. Dr. Rob Summerall's message this week, June 17, 2018, is part 7 of a 7-week series titled, Seven Deadly Dangers Facing the Church. This week's sermon is titled, Danger Number 7, Self-Sufficiency, and comes from Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And now, Pastor Rob Summerall.
Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 3, where we are winding up today our series, Seven Deadly Dangers Facing the Church. We've been meandering through Revelation chapter 2 and 3, looking at these seven churches that get these particular words spoken to them, and seeing how they warn us about dangers that face us. You may remember that when we looked at danger one, when we looked at the church at Ephesus and the danger of loveless orthodoxy, how they had good works, they had endurance, they had right beliefs, but they had abandoned their first love. You may remember that second church that we saw where they had the danger of the fear of suffering, that church at Smyrna, where they had tribulation and poverty and were facing difficulties, and the Lord said they were facing all that you may be tested. And then danger three, we saw the danger of compromise at the church at Pergamum. They lived where Satan's throne is. Still, they held fast to the name of Jesus. But some were teaching wrong things, and the church itself was compromising. And then we saw danger four, the danger of tolerance. The church at Thyatira, the Lord said, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. But they were tolerating the teaching of a Jezebel in their midst. And then we saw danger five, the danger of a good reputation in the church of Sardis, where the Lord said, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. He says, wake up. And so danger six, last week, self-doubt, the church of Philadelphia. This church had an open door of ministry set before them, but they doubted if they could do much for the Lord. And today we wind up in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, where we're going to deal with the church at Laodicea, which I believe in many, many ways is the picture of the modern American church, a church that is entirely too self-sufficient. We're going to see the danger of self-sufficiency today. So read the text with me, if you will, beginning in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we see here today in this text a singular big idea that shines through to us. And that big idea is this: churches that forget their dependence upon Christ nauseate God. Churches who forget their dependence upon Christ nauseate God. So let's look at this letter, if you will, the way that we have over the last few weeks. First of all, who are the recipients? Well, he's writing to the church at Laodicea. Juan Sanchez, an author who writes commentary on this book, says, if there is one thing that strangles our faith more than anything else, it's this: prosperity. Wealth is what makes Western culture spiritually fatal. So we see here that this was a wealthy city that probably had a very wealthy church. They had a lot of material prosperity. But we're going to see that they think that they're rich, and God's saying, look, you think you're rich, but you need to seek gold from me. You don't need to seek the riches of the world. You need to seek the riches of eternity. And so this was a city that had a tremendous amount of wealth. We know that in somewhere in AD 60 to 61, that there was a major earthquake in this part of Asia. And the city of Laodicea was the only city in that region who was able to completely rebuild their city without seeking external financing. They had such incredible wealth that they were able to finance the rebuilding of their city without getting loans from governments or places outside. That's how wealthy this city was. They were incredibly wealthy. Can you see the correlations to the American church? Some of you are saying right now, Pastor, I'm not wealthy. I'm not wealthy. I mean, I'm driving an old beat-up car. I mean, I only live in a house with 3 bedrooms and 1 bath. And it's not very big. Well, I would invite you to go with us to Guatemala sometime soon. And you can sit in some of those living rooms, and they only take us to the nicest homes to have Bible study. And you can sit in that on that furniture that's so dusty that when you sit down, a poof of dust comes up. And you can look at the sky through the pinholes in the zinc roof where it's rusted out. You can see sometimes the dirt floor, sometimes the cinder block or the concrete floor. Friends, you may not feel like it, but if you're within the sound of my voice and you're in this room, you're among the wealthiest on the planet. We are incredibly blessed in a material way. I was reminded of that this week when I saw that Terry Spriggs has so many cars that he parked one at the bottom of his pond to be a fishing reef, right? Are you just going to leave it there, buddy, or are you going to pull it out like Dukes of Hazzard? Still there, okay, praise God. I want to hear that story soon. We are wealthy. We are crazy wealthy. This city, despite its wealth, it had some problems. It had a water problem. They had no natural source of water, and so through the Roman technology of aqueducts, they were able to bring in water primarily from 2 local cities. From Hierapolis, they brought in water from their natural hot springs. And that hot springs would travel along those aqueducts. By the time that hot water reached them, it was lukewarm. Also, they brought in water from Colossae, and Colossae, it came from elevated cold sources. And by the time that cold water traveled down the Roman aqueducts and made its way into Laodicea, that cold water was lukewarm. And so pretty much they only had tepid water, they had lukewarm water. And you're going to see that Jesus is going to use this geographical fact to teach a spiritual lesson in just a moment. We also know that this was a city known for its eye salve. They had a medical school that was flourishing in that community. They had something that was manufactured there called Phrygian powder. And this Phrygian powder was used. You remember, this is the day before you could buy eyeglasses. You couldn't go get LASIK surgery, things like that. You couldn't get contact lenses. And so think of all the eye problems we see. And so this Phrygian powder was used to make an eye salve that was known throughout the world. And it found its genesis right there in Laodicea. So he's writing to the folks at Laodicea, the church at Laodicea, through the angel of the church. Who is the sender? We see here in verse 14, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. What is he saying here? He's wanting to communicate to us that Jesus is the final word. He is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. He is the beginning of God's creation. All three of these smashed together, they ooze the essence of authority. It's the last word. Now, do you know what the word amen means? I always thought amen was like, it was like Greek word for the prayer is over. Right? God bless the food. Amen. That's Greek for the prayer. Do you know what the word amen means? It means literally, so be it. It's amen, and it's actually not originally a Greek word, though in Greek it's amen. It's originally a Hebrew word. So we find amen in the Old Testament and then in the Greek in the New Testament. And when we find it in both places, if you were to ring out that word, it drips the idea of this is truth. This is truth. So be it. I agree with it. That's why when the preacher says something really good, you say amen, because you're like, yes, so be it. Now, I understand you don't want to amen too much because it makes the sermon longer, okay? But you want to amen just enough that it makes the sermon good so that he doesn't put you to sleep, right? It's a fine art. You don't want to amen me to death, okay? And so when he says that Jesus is the amen, let me ask you this. In verse 14, is the word amen capitalized in your Bible? Is it capitalized in your Bible? Nod your heads. Is it capitalized? Yeah. And so why is it capitalized there? What's he telling us? The translators of your Bible are giving us a clue here. That it's more than just a word here, it's a person. The words of the amen, the faithful and the true witness, he's talking about Jesus. Did you know that one of the names for Jesus is the amen? It's the amen. So that's who the sender is. He's Jesus. He's the amen. He's the final word. Now, you'll remember as we've gone through the other six letters that what follows this sort of introduction is usually a commendation and some correction. Now, one of the things you're going to see in Laodicea is that there is no commendation. There's no good word that God has to say to this church. So look at what he says in verse 15. He says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you were lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You've probably heard pastors preach on this before, and rightfully so, that this word for spit is polite. It really, honestly, the better translation is vomit. He looks at their works and he sees in this church, look, they're not really awful. They're not really great. In fact, they're neither. They're apathetic. We'll get to that word in just a second. But there's a lot of apathy going on here. And it makes God wretch. What he's saying here is so powerful. He's using shocking language to make a shocking point. What is the point? This church makes Jesus sick to his stomach. The church that has forgotten its dependency on Christ nauseates God. And they've forgotten how dependent they are on the Lord. They have become sufficient. Which leads us to remember that self-sufficiency is a sign of spiritual immaturity. Now, this is counterintuitive to us. Because we expect our children to grow more and more self-sufficient. You think about when a child comes to you, that youngest of newborn, they can't feed themselves, they can't clean themselves up after they've used the bathroom. And so what do? You get to the place where you begin, that you potty train. You begin to help them to feed themselves. Now, there's a progress even to that. You don't just give them a ribeye the first time they're feeding themselves and say, here, kid, have a bite. No, you take that hot dog and you cut it up into these mini pellets, right? Something so small that they couldn't choke on it even if it went up their nose. And it might. Kids can't groom themselves. And so then you're teaching them how to groom themselves. Okay, we got to get a shower. Did you wash everywhere? Right? Did you brush your teeth? I don't know. Let me see. Smile.
You didn't brush your hair very good, sweetheart. Go try that again. You teach them to want to clean up after themselves. Some of you wives wish that some of your husbands had gotten that lesson better, right? That was your chance to say amen. That would have been the right use of it. So be it. Clean up after yourself. Make up your bed. Keep your room straight. Pick your toys up. Put your bowl in the sink. Wash it out. Leave it in the dishwasher. Clean up after yourself. Put the toilet lid down when you're done. We're teaching them to be self-sufficient. To one day, hopefully, they'll move out of your house and provide for themselves. That was the use for amen that was appropriate there, right? And for us, as we think about that, the maturity equals self-sufficiency. I will lead you to self-sufficiency because that equals maturity. And it's so counterintuitive when we look at the Christian life that it's exactly the opposite. For us as Christians, it's not that we can do, but it's that we finally realize that we can't do. And God is the one who does. And He is the giver of every good gift, shining down as from the Father of lights, as the book of James says. And so the problem for us is that we view ourselves as self-sufficient and we translate that to our spiritual life. That was the problem in Laodicea. And I find that this is a problem that is exacerbated and magnified in cultures where there is wealth. What do you need God to provide for you that you honestly cannot provide for yourself with your good job, your decent benefits, and your 401k. And we look, and it's easy for us to think, I have provided this self, this stuff for myself. In God's economy, maturity is relying on Him more and decreasing our self-dependence. That's why John the Baptist says, He must increase, and I must decrease. You say, well, is this me? I mean, Pastor, is this really me? I'm not sure this is me. Well, let me give you some diagnostic questions first. First, do I properly diagnose my spiritual walk? Look, this is kind of what he is saying to them in verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I have need of nothing, not realizing, look at the descriptors he used. You are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. Boy, those are such wonderful compliments. Wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. He says, you think you're all right. You think everything's going well, but at the end, when you're properly diagnosed, when you're properly analyzed, you're not good, you're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. You're not good at all. And so the question is, do I properly diagnose my spiritual walk? And friends, I've got to tell you, this is a difficult thing for us to do as humans. But what we've got to do is we've got to look into the mirror and we've got to say, what do I see in the mirror? Does it look like Jesus? And this is where it's helpful for us to remember that God's Word is described in Hebrews as a mirror. And so when we read God's Word, does that look like me? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Is that my attitude? Greater love has no man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. Is that the kind of love that I exhibit to my neighbor? Someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him also the second. Is that the way I forgive? We have to ask these diagnostic questions about our own spiritual walk. Let me ask you, ask yourself this question, am I prayerful? Juan Sanchez again says this. He says, is it possible you've grown self-sufficient? One of the greatest evidences of this attitude is a lack of prayer. Why would we need to ask God to give us things when we rely on ourselves to get them? Consider your own prayer life. What does it reveal? Dependence on God or independence? Reliance on God or self-reliance? Think about it. Do you consider moving to a new job without praying? Do you lead your church in much planning and strategizing without serious prayer? Is prayer prominent in our corporate worship gatherings, or is it minimal? Are you prayerful? And let me just say to you, I agree with Sanchez here. If you're not prayerful, if you're not seriously prayerful, one of the things that says is that, frankly, you're entirely too self-sufficient. Your prayerlessness demonstrates your self-sufficient. Not only that, but sometimes we can be prayerful, but the way we pray demonstrates a self-centeredness. Gimme, 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 gimme. We treat God like He's some cosmic uncle up in the sky whose sole purpose is to cater to our whims. Let me ask you a question. Do you exist to serve God, or does God exist to serve you? The biblical picture is that you exist to serve God. Am I living in spiritual isolation? I love the picture of the baptism this morning of a crowd of people around the baptistry. Do you go it alone? Have you voluntarily sought out and submitted to others in accountability? Isolation is essentially saying, you know what, I've got this. I don't need anybody else's help. I'm good to go. I've got this. I'd also ask you, you need to ask yourself, am I trusting in material wealth? 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 says this, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, hold that up there just for a second, Kent. I want you to look at this verse. It teaches us something. He's not condemning those who are rich, but he's condemning those who are haughty. And he's saying, look, even those who are wealthy need to get to a place of submission where they realize that God is the one who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God is the source of that. So are you trusting in material wealth? One other thing I would ask you is, am I disciplined by the Lord? Am I disciplined by the Lord? You know, Hebrews chapter 12 is the classic example of that, where it tells us that those whom God loves, He also disciplines. It says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. And we see that here in this text. In Revelation, he is telling them that there's coming a time of discipline for them. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. So one of the ways that we've got to ask ourselves, are we sufficient, is, or are we even the Lord's children, is if we see the evidence of God's discipline in our life. Listen, if you can just walk and do anything you want and get away with anything, then you might not be God's kid. You say, well, what do you mean, Pastor? Well, let me ask you this. If say you were at the park and you're watching little Johnny, your kid. Little Johnny is there, and little Johnny hits his sister, calls her ugly names. And what are you going to do to little Johnny? You're probably going to go grab him up, dust him off, bring him over and have a little talk, correct him. Little Johnny, we don't hit our sister. We don't use ugly names. Little Johnny does that again. Maybe you're a little more forceful in how you correct him. But say you're there and some other little kid that you've never seen before pushes his sister that you've never seen before. do you immediately go correct those kids? You know, there was a day in America where that might have happened. But now, that's a surefire way to get a subpoena in the mail. You go to correct somebody else's kids, to bring them over, dust them off, and discipline them. You'll have some momzilla on top of you. Don't touch my baby. I'm sorry, ma'am. Your son had your daughter in a figure four leg lock. You don't correct kids that are not your own. And neither does God. God corrects his children. Listen, if you can live your life any old way you want and you can just get away with any old thing, friend, you've got to ask yourself, have you ever come to a place where you've seriously repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Because one of the evidences that we are God's children is that we get caught when we're wrong. I used to think that my mama must have had a crystal ball or a sixth sense or something. Because I'd come home and she'd be like, look at me, boy. Where you been? Out. Right? You know how that is. You give those one-word answers. What you been doing? Who you been with? Right? It doesn't matter how many times you've rehearsed the story before you come in the door. Mom already knows through telepathetic powers that where you've been. You can't get away with anything in front of mom because mom loves you and you're mom's kid. If you can just get away with any old thing in God's economy, maybe you're not his child. We see a call to holiness here as we do in all of these. He says here, in verse 18, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. So two things. First of all, live your life with Christian zeal. You say, what in the world is zeal? I don't know what zeal is. Zeal is oomph. It's excitement. It's unction. It's a little bit of, it's just the stuff. You know, it's just a little bit of energy. Live your life with Christian zeal. We're not the frozen chosen. We're redeemed of the Lord. And then secondly, he says, repent of your self-sufficiency and apathy. Repent of your self-sufficiency and apathy. Which begs the question, what does it mean to be apathetic? And so I looked it up in the dictionary, and it gave me two possible definitions. First of all, having or showing little or no emotion. Okay, that could be apathetic. I'm not sure I buy that one. Some people are just stoic. But not interested or concerned, indifferent or responsive or unresponsive. To me, that's really what we're talking about here. How many Christians do we know who are really not interested or concerned? They're indifferent or unresponsive to the things of the Lord in their lives. And I believe that apathy is the word that best describes the modern American church. Let me say that a little more pointedly. Apathy is the word that best describes the modern American Christian. We want just enough of Jesus that gives us everything but costs us little. We don't mind if it costs us something because we're used to tipping those who serve us. We've got to recognize that God doesn't serve us, we serve Him. And he doesn't expect a tip, He demands our lives. We've got to give Him everything. He also gives them a mandate to pursue intimacy with Christ. Look with me in verse 20, one of the most misunderstood verses in all of the Scripture. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And I said this is one of the most misunderstood verses in all of Scripture. Why would I say that? Well, this verse of Scripture is not an evangelistic verse. Most of the time when you hear it quoted, it's an evangelistic verse We'll say to somebody that we're presenting Jesus to and they're outside of Christ, listen, friend, today you can come to Christ. Behold, Jesus stands at the door of your heart and he knocks. Just open up the door of your heart. He'll come in and he'll dwell with you and he'll eat with you. No, listen, those are true sentiments. When we call people to come to Christ, those are true sentiments to say, look, if you'll only repent, then today you can be a part of God's family. If you only place your faith in Jesus, today you can be God's child. That's a true sentiment. It's just not true of the text. Just use the text that it's true of. You don't have to twist another text to make it true. Who is he talking to in this verse? Look back with me in verse 14. And to the angel of the, what? Church of Laodicea. This isn't a mandate that's issued to people who are unbelievers, but rather he's speaking to believers who have a broken fellowship with God because they've become so self-sufficient. They're not relying on the Lord in their life. And that intimacy with the Lord, it's not sweet. It's not rich. And the idea here is that Jesus stands at the door and knocks. Not only that, but he wants to come in and have table fellowship with you, which we see table fellowship is used in the New Testament to describe the most pure and the most wonderful kinds of intimacy we see in the Bible. So when we see this, what is he saying? If it's not an evangelistic verse, what does he say? He's telling the church, you need to pursue intimacy with Christ. You've had apathy, now you need to pursue intimacy. And he ends with a promise to believers. Notice this promise is so good. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I have conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. What is he saying here? He's using the language of conquering. He's using the languages of thrones to communicate this idea. We will reign with Christ in his kingdom. We are victorious in Christ. All right, takeaways very quickly. What are our takeaways from this passage of Scripture? And I'll be very quick. Number one, am I passionate for Christ? Am I passionate for Christ? If you're self-sufficient, you won't be passionate for Christ. But if your sufficiency is found in the Lord, that passion will gurgle up. It will overflow in your life. Number two, am I insanely generous? This church, he challenges them to seek gold and eternal things. Notice this, if I'm self-sufficient, it's all mine. But if it's not mine in the first place, I'll give it away to wherever the Lord wants me to give it. Am I insanely generous? That is a way that we can show that we're not tied to the things of this world, that our sufficiency isn't tied to this life. Number three, am I desperately prayerful? Is prayer something that it fuels you? You're seeking the Lord desperately. Not nominally prayerful, desperately prayerful. Number four, am I spiritually isolated? Have you in your self-sufficiency said, you know what, God, I think I've just kind of got this. I don't really want to open myself up to others. I don't want to allow them to see the struggles in my life. I don't want them to necessarily know these things. They're very personal. And what you wind up doing is you wind up ignoring the means of God's grace in your life, which is the family of faith. God uses that as a means of grace in our life. Five, am I actively pursuing Christ? This brings us back full circle to the idea and the concept of spiritual disciplines where we say, am I in the Word? Am I seeking the Lord? Am I honoring Him in my finances, in my heart? Am I trusting the Lord in all things? My fear is that in America, we are very incredibly Laodicean. I was thinking about this. I've driven up and down back roads all throughout the Southeast much of my life, on vacations, visiting families, preaching revivals, other places. I've preached in a Philadelphia Baptist church. I've been to a Smyrna Baptist church. I've never seen a Laodicean Baptist church. Have you ever seen a church? If you do, please take a picture and send it to me. Text it to me. I've got to see the sign. What church would put on their sign and on their letterhead, "We're a lukewarm church, come on in"? Can I tell you something? If they did, I'm pretty convinced it'd be a mega church. Because the concept of a God that doesn't demand much of me, but offers me much when I don't give much in return, is very appealing to the flesh. They'd probably have two or three or four services, but they couldn't get anybody to serve in the nursery. They probably struggle to pay the bills. Listen, my desire is that we would be a church that is full-headed, hot-hearted, and busy-handed. We've got to be people that our heads are... Listen, the opposite of hot-hearted spirituality is not empty-headed spirituality. We can be full-headed, hot-hearted, and busy-handed. And you know what that sounds a lot like? It sounds a lot like love God, love others, and serve the world. Listen, if that's what we're not going to do that, then let's just give it a try. Let's have a business meeting, let's change the name, and let's put it out on the street. We don't even have to change the name. We'll just change the byline. Crossroads Baptist Church. A Baptist church in the Laodicean tradition. God forbid. God forbid. But do you understand that if we don't internally reflect on serving Jesus with hot hearts, then we very well may be that. It's just not on the sign. May God stir us today. In 1989, it was Father's Day. I looked it up because I wanted to know. It was actually June 17th. I was 16 years old. And I was sitting down front about over here where my daughter's sitting at Spring Hill Avenue Baptist Church. I don't remember what Brother Lamar Harris preached on that morning. I don't remember his text. I don't remember a single sermon illustration. But I know that God wrecked me. He absolutely wrecked me. Because as a young man, I'd already begun to adapt to the world around me with a kind of Christianity that didn't really bother other people, because frankly, I wouldn't be very liked. That's the kind of Christianity I had. And I was apathetic. Now, I can't stand to say I haven't ever had an apathetic day since then, or I haven't ever wandered from the Lord since then, but I can tell you that that was a turning point in the life of this man. And my prayer is that here we sit some 27 years later, and that God in His grace and in His mercy and in His love would crush some people in this room today. That He would crush us in our apathy. And we'd swear off our Laodicean ways. And we say, "Lord, I'll live for You and You alone." I'm going to ask you to just bow your heads and close your eyes as we end our service today. Oh, the danger of self-sufficiency, it's very real. And today, there are some of you in here, and you wouldn't have described it that way before you walked through these doors, that you were self-sufficient in your Christian experience. But after listening to the Word of God today,
If you're honest, that's who you are. And this morning, my prayer is that you would humble yourself before a holy God. That God would break you in His love. That He would crush you in His mercy. Oh, have we made room for a definition of serving the Lord that does not include our best? May we repent today. Father God, I come in the name of Jesus and I pray, Lord, you would have your will and your way in hearts. So we respond to the preaching of your word, Lord. May we be faithful to follow you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Quietly and reverently, would you stand throughout the worship center today?
Thank you so much for joining us for this week's edition of Crossroads Baptist Church of Elizabethtown Online. We invite you to join us live every Sunday morning at 401 West Poplar Street in Elizabethtown. We have life groups for all ages that begin at 9:15, and our worship service starts at 10:30. Please stop by our Welcome Center, and we would be happy to help you get to the right place. For more information about our church, who we are, and to learn more about opportunities for worship, visit us online at www.crossroadsetown.com. God bless you, and have a great week.